Concordia Theological Seminary's 26th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Klaus Detlev Schultz, his paper, Fellowship Issues and Missions.
Fellowship Issues and Missions. Introduction. A, the ecclesial, political, and ecumenical setting. Nowhere is the question of fellowship and unity more urgently raised than where it was thought that doctrinal squabbling and disunity among Christians would become a hindrance to a uniform message of the Church to the world. A quote from Hermann Zasse illustrates the problem. Four churches stand 100 yards distant from each other in a large city in India. Each of these churches is, on a given Sunday, only half filled. Each has a pastor with insufficient members. Each finds itself all too often in endless controversy, not against the sin and the pain that rules around them, but rather against the supposed distortion of the faith and practice of the others. Seven mission societies work frantically among a population of 1 million people. Five of them maintain that they alone possess the truth of the gospel and therefore claim the right to work and found churches everywhere. Where the gospel has found entrance, there the fragmentation of the church has placed an impediment in front of the non-Christian. Thoughtful men ask why we demand devotion to the one Christ, and yet at the same time we worship separately and narrow-mindedly seclude ourselves from one another in these most holy dealings. These divisions perplex the thoughtful seeker. Which church should I join? This is the question the converted ask. Divisiveness is not exclusively Christianity's problem. It is the problem of other regions as well. Christianity is concerned about its segregated existence because it stands in stark contrast to the unity Christ himself prays for, that all of them may be one. On what exactly should Christianity unite? Fellowship discussions reveal the disturbing truth that concepts differ on what church and fellowship is. In other words, the principles of orientation are not shared by all denominations. To be sure, all believe in something. Non-confessionality does not exist, but it varies, which makes some principles of orientation more exclusive than others. Lutherans, in general, posit the marks, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. But in terms of specifics, they disagree. The Wisconsin Synod would add to the marks prayer and the practices that demonstrate a common faith. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America has made advances towards the Moravians and Episcopalians, making it seem to us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod they do not take the marks seriously. The Reformed would agree with us on the marks, but would add a third component, church discipline. The Romans adopt the classical marks of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed for its church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, but would have them gravitate exclusively around the primacy of the Pope and thus remain, to be frank, only guardedly ecumenical. And finally, the Orthodox churches of the East argue for the visible principle for unity, namely the apostolic succession of the sacramental-centered office and faithfulness to tradition. The most striking and perspicuous quest for unity and fellowship are those of a visionary nature, movements whose principle of orientation painfully reminds us of the provisional end of denominational separation in light of the eschaton, which to varying degrees seek to preempt the heavenly oneness in terms of a corporeal vision now. The World Council of Churches, rooted in the World Missionary Conference of Edinburgh 1910, is perhaps here the grandest of them all when compared to the aspirations of the Lausanne movement of the Evangelicals and the Lutheran World Federation. The International Lutheran Council, which is the smallest by far, has become the voice of all confessional Lutherans in this world, of which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is an active member. It offsets the hegemony of the Lutheran World Federation's unifying agenda and is, unlike the LWF, more content with just being a union of partnership churches rather than staking claims for an ecclesiology. B. The mission of church and fellowship converge in ecclesiology. The Evangelical Lutheran Church places the question of fellowship in ecclesiology. The doctrine of the church is defined in the Augsburg Confession, Article 7. Likewise, they teach that one holy church will remain forever. The church is the assembly of saints in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are administered rightly. And it is enough for the true unity of the church to agree concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. But in doing so, the issue of fellowship also converges with the mission of the church, which, according to Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, is a charismatic sacramental act. As the church reaches out to humanity, it too is bound to a purity of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. Moreover, as it practices this, the question of unity and fellowship around these very marks become pertinent. This means that in pioneer situations, where now other churches exist, Lutheran missions will speak on behalf of the Church of Christ, but it does so by purely preaching and rightly administering the sacraments. Her goal is thus implied in this task. Through preaching, the Lutheran faith will emerge and eventually develop fellowship around the truths of the gospel and the sacraments. Where other churches exist, Lutheran mission will seek ways to underscore the ecumenical witness of the gospel. Simultaneously, it will limit its fellowship to those who also emphasize the truth of the gospel and the sacraments as the means of God to with which he brings salutary faith. The mission of the church thus becomes a litmus test of the church's sense for a clear message and a true oneness in Jesus Christ. The Evangelical Church accepts an understanding of fellowship that plays itself out on a broader level, which embraces all Christians who truly believe and confess the triune God. Since violation of this fellowship will be syncretism, fellowship must be withheld from those who use the name of the triune God in blasphemy, and as I will demonstrate, must avoid syncretistic notions by constantly being reminded of her faith in the triune God. Secondly, there is also a concentrated ideal of fellowship that embraces believers' concerns for purity and clarity of message, and hence seeks a visible fellowship with one another around a consensus of doctrines. The practical expression of this fellowship materializes in a communio sacris, that is, a fellowship around the holy or sacred things. A violation of this would be defined as unionism. I begin with my first part then, heading second, fellowship in its breadth, the doctrine of the Trinity within ecclesiology. A, the one holy and Catholic Church, faith in the triune God. Theological concession to an ecclesiological breadth stemming from the concept of the Una Sancta has always been part of the theological heritage of the Lutheran Church. It may be considered a provision of charity because it was, admittedly, defined against the backdrop of Luther being declared a heretic. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Reformation emerged from a church body that cloaked Christology with Mariology and justification with meritorious practices. Still, the Augsburg Confession confesses a fellowship of faith that transgresses all boundaries. The first attempts at providing a concrete assessment of this broad fellowship, at the same time also casting a missionary perspective on it, came from an influential authority in the 17th century, namely the Orthodox theologian and famous hymnologist at Hamburg, Philip Nicolai. In his book entitled the commentaries on the kingdom of Christ in 1597, Nicolai displays an astounding ecumenical openness by recognizing the work of his opponents, the Roman Catholic Jesuits, who did work out of reach to Lutheran influence. He and others of Orthodoxy had access to reports on mission work in the East, such as those made in 1564 by a Jesuit missionary to Japan. What Nicolai established from these reports was that these Jesuit missionaries were actually making proper Christians. They ascertained from these reports that they were instructing heathens in the fundamental Christian doctrines such as the Decalogue, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and baptism, and abstained from the erroneous doctrines on the primacy of the Pope, purgatory, indulgences, and merits. The faculty of Wittenberg in 1651, almost 100 years later, similarly concluded that the Jesuits were not making a papist, much less a Jesuit, but a Christian, just as we are. Such ecumenicism was not out of the ordinary for Lutherans, nor was it a wholesale dismissal of its own particular doctrines. But Lutheran Orthodoxy stood firmly rooted in the tradition of the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, and thus considered that the preaching and the sacraments were still going on, and people still had faith there in the triune God. This professed unity is incredibly important for things to function conciliatory on the mission field. For against a confessed faith to the triune God and on the basis of its practice, Lutheran missions measures all ecclesial acts such as baptism, Holy Communion, ordination, and joint prayer. Generally, if they pass the test, we accept their validity and refrain from actively proselytizing such Christians. As is well known, baptism performed by other denominations is accepted less grudgingly by Lutherans than Holy Communion. In the former, the validity rests on the words of institution in the name of the triune God, which is still confessed, whereas in the latter, there are other weighing factors. Holy Communion, as celebrated by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches, is generally accepted as efficacious, but whether the Reformed have it or not is more difficult to say. In the case of the radical Reformation churches, any thoughts to a possible presence of Christ is completely removed by their lack of the use of the words of institution. What makes matters more confusing is that syncretistic churches have emerged all over the world, particularly in Africa and South America, where confession to the triune God, the centrality of Christ, and the sacraments merge with active ancestor worship and animal sacrifice. The missionary sacrament of baptism and the faith in the triune God is often concealed by such questionable practices. Upon close examination in concreto, one discovers both confession and practices that are far removed from the faith confessed at the ecumenical councils and Chalcedon. One wonders whether under such instances the salutary faith of the Una Sancta could even exist. We would do well as Lutheran Christians to respond to our mission obligation and alert others where such dangers lurk. The Church of today is challenged more than ever in the area of Christian faith and fellowship in the triune God. Modern discussions on this subject draw our attention to this fact as well. B. Revisiting the doctrine of the Trinity in contemporary discussions. Karl Rahner, in a seminal tract, The Trinity, observes that Christians are basically impotent to confess lucidly their faith in the triune God. This is so because, he claims, Christians are in their practical life almost mere monotheists. We must be willing to admit that, should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. Rahner has a point, especially in view of popular Unitarian expressions of God found even among Lutherans. Naturally, classical Christianity is categorized as a monotheistic form of belief, but if caught off guard, Rana believes Christianity's monotheistic form of belief can become its Achilles heel. The root of this problem lies in Christianity's dogmatic system. Therein, Rana claims the doctrine of the Trinity occupies a rather isolated position. To put it crassly, when the treatise on the Trinity is concluded, its subject is never brought up again. It is as though this mystery has been revealed for its own sake, and that even after it has been made known to us, it remains as a reality locked up within itself. We make statements about it, but as a reality it has nothing to do with us at all. For other contemporary scholars such as Wolfhard Pannenberg and Karl Braten and also Robert Jensen, Rana's invective has struck a chord, and in debating the subject further have encountered a basic deficiency in the topic on the Trinity that applies to both the theologies to the East and West. The Western Church doctrine rests on the platform of struggles against false concepts of three gods that resulted in the Orthodoxy's defense of the unity of God. A monotheism that argues for an essential union of all three persons in the one true God. The Trinity thus becomes only of interest insofar as they by themselves agree with the one divine essence of the true triune God. From this divine unity, either viewed as spirit or as love, the West derived the plurality of the Trinitarian persons. The East, in turn, sees the unity in the monarchy of the Father. In the end, the Father is the personal God who is the source of both Son and Spirit. The Father alone has the freedom and privilege to be irreducible and become the only source in the divinity. Both of these presentations have their shortcomings. That of trying to derive the Trinity from the person of the Father or the unity of the divine substance. The East looked dumbfoundedly at the West, not able to accept their scheme as other than being modalistic. And the West, equally perplexed, looked at the East as being subordinationistic. Consequently, Wolfhard Pannenberg raises his concerns over the systematic procedure the West has so readily assumed, namely that of deriving Trinity from the divine substance. Any talk of God that puts a doctrine of unity first and then advances to the Trinity by way of derivation could lead to the false assumption that the Trinitarian statements must seem to be more or less superfluous and an external addition to the doctrine of the one God. If one actually follows this method, one should guard against the possible misconception of stating explicitly beforehand that what is said about the unity is in itself insufficient and that Trinitarian statements must supplement what is said about the one God. Even the Church Fathers of the 16th and 17th century Orthodoxy, though speaking of God within the framework of special revelation, began with Old Testament monotheism and derived the attributes of God from the concept of God as supreme being or spirit. Only then would they advance to the doctrine of the Trinity. Thereby they too could not protect themselves from a misconception that the one God can be better understood without rather than within the doctrine of the Trinity. This in turn conveyed the false impression the latter seems to be a superfluous addition to the concept of the one God, even though it is reverently treated as a mystery of revelation. Putting the above in mission context, one is reminded of the words of Count Nikolaus Ludwig of Zinzendorf, who, as far as Christology is concerned, may still be considered a Lutheran. He addressed his missionaries overseas who were in the process of compiling a general catechism for the heathens in 1740 with the following instructions and cautionary words. He alerts them to two false methods of proclaiming the gospel among the heathen. One, that one tells them too much about God and nothing about the Lamb and his reconciliation. And secondly, that in proclaiming the gospel, one tells him first about the Father and then about his Son. Therefore, he advises, we want henceforth to preach to the heathen first that the creator of all things, God, in whom they believe from nature, became man and poured out his blood for us. Afterwards, when they believe in his death and wounds, one says to them that God has a father. If one tells the heathen first about the father and then about the son, then one makes them into Arians, who want to go directly to the father and pass by the son. But certainly no one comes to the father except through him. At the same time, they get an idea of subordination. In other words, that the son is less than the father. Although to some extent it has a basis, it is fitting only before brothers and sisters who look into the depth of the mystery. I do not plan to equivocate the doctrine of the Trinity. To be sure, Christianity's talk of God is always reflective of who God is as it engages in the unbelief on the mission field. The nature of their talk depends on the context and is certainly different to a pure systematic reflection on the triune God in the classroom. But what Sinzendorf and contemporary discussions do is at least bring to our attention that the widely accepted procedure of talking about God ontologically and in seeking common views on the identity of God has its shortcomings. The dialogue of seeking to build bridges is riddled with problems if the discussion precludes the economy of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially the status of Christ. If he is asserted at a later point, how could he be understood other than subordinate or peripheral to the common notion of a God? Any talk of God should speak of him as he revealed himself in the economy of salvation. Speaking about the divine unity before the revealed economy of the triune God is provisional talk. Only after it has been presented in detail should one proceed to the unity and attributes of the divine essence. Moreover, in the economy of salvation, the persons do not function as mere modes of being, but actually as centers of action. They present a concrete and intrinsically differentiated life within the unity, but never beyond its essence. The Cappadocian rule guards against any possible triteistic notions. The external operations of the Trinity are indivisible. In other words, they do not divide the essence of God. In this sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, concrete monotheism. C. Learning from Luther and the Confessions. The above presentation was not inserted for the mere sake of adding time. It simply broaches the topic of modern discussions and foregoes the important task as to its scriptural and doctrinal propriety. But it resonates much of what Luther says about God in his large catechism, though with one important addition, the nature of the fellowship with God. We are given insight into the vestiges of the Trinity, how he, God, enacts fellowship and how he maintains it with the believer. Though often scorned for flirting with triteism and for breaking the traditional 12-fold division for a threefold, Luther did so, I believe, not only for pedagogical reasons, but to offer insight into God that was until then argued more or less in an almost philosophical way. The external Trinitarian works, as he describes them, are not just incidentals or salient variables, but he makes concrete statements of God, of whom the Augsburg Confession, Article 1, speaks only in abstract ways. Luther instead opens up a scheme that brings the believer concretely and existentially into a fellowship with the triune God, not just in a purely conceptual way. As Rana notes, the Trinity is not for us a reality which can be only expressed as a doctrine. The Trinity itself is with us. It is not merely given to us because revelation offers us statements about it. Rather, these statements are made to us because the reality of which they speak is bestowed upon us. In Luther's threefold presentation, the mystery of the Trinity is a mystery of salvation. The conversation here is about God not removed from us in heaven, but here on earth in the fellowship with us. To use a modern term, God is discovered in discourse. This means Christocentric, or better, crucicentric, centering on the redeeming work of Christ, in whom we see a loving God and not the angry and terrible judge. But Luther does not remain a Christomonist, engaging in a Unitarianism of the second article. He is quick to add the economy of the Spirit. Neither could we know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. For without the Spirit, even Christ's work would have remained hidden, and no one know of it. It would have been all in vain, all lost. The believer is thus told that he's taken up into the fellowship with the triune God as he relates to ecclesiology. The church functions as mother. It incorporates and nurtures the faith of every Christian through the Word of God, which takes place through the holy sacraments and absolution, as well as through all the comforting words of the entire gospel. For this reason, the triune God and the community of believers cannot be separated. Their connection has missiological and soteriological implications. The believer is brought into it, and any separation from this fellowship would be an exclusion also from salvation, as Luther also says. Where the church remains truthful to its proclamation, salvation is found. One is amazed today how this premise is abandoned across denominations, even among evangelicals, for a greater inclusiveness. Against the backdrop of an economic trinity and an ecclesiology along with it, Christianity confesses an exclusive Trinitarian faith of an ecclesiocentric nature, explicitly defended already in the Athanasian Creed against monotheistic proposals of other kinds. I come now to my second part of the presentation, fellowship in its concentration, a doctrinal and sacramental reality. A, establishing criteria for fellowship. As we saw, Luther backs his ecclesiocentric perspective with the Trinitarian theology. The church serves as the custodian over the word through which the triune God bestows his fellowship. It should be obvious then why the evangelical Lutheran church has singled out the marks to define her doctrine of fellowship. Unlike all other activities, the preaching of God's word and administering the sacraments are the source and definitive means for other activities. Fellowship is theocentric and not anthropocentric, dynamic and not static, a gift rather than a work. The marks are the holy in contrast to the profane in the church. They establish an eternal communio in sacris. To be sure, there's often a broadening of the marks with one what may call other attributes. A classic case of contention is prayer, as Hermann Zasse reminds us. The question, when and under what circumstances joint prayer is possible, cannot be answered for certain. But it should be stated that the celebrated prayer in the church's liturgy, as prayer of the body of Christ, was seen since early times part of the communicatio in sacris, as the practice of the early church shows, in which the prayer together with the Eucharist was held behind closed doors and argued from Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. The clarity with which the fellowship around the marks is argued is noticeably absent in the question of prayer. This is partly because the history of the Synod, Missouri Synod, reveals that its leaders at official meetings would at times abstain from joint prayer with leaders of other denominations, even as close as those from the Iowa and Ohio synods. Abstinence from prayer in such instances was used as a tool to express one's dissatisfaction with the doctrinal positions of the other party. Prayer is God's talk, addressing the triune God, and thus demands a context where such God talk is possible. The problem arises when prayer is made an evangelistic tool to witness one's faith to others. That would then broaden its context considerably. But to have it assume a role as a means of grace, the preaching of the gospel is indeed problematic. At best, it serves as a preparatio evangelica, a preparation for the gospel, a petition to the triune God to open the hearts and minds for the truth found only in Jesus Christ. Fellowship is seen particularly under the aspect of worship and the means of grace. But it is understood confessionally and doctrinally. Through the Doctrina Evangelii, and though the Doctrina Evangelii in Augsburg Confession Article 7 is a singular term and primarily associated with the doctrine of justification, it permeates and influences all other articles. Moreover, the Doctrina Evangelii is the apostolic teaching, the ta didaskalia, that is truthfully explained in all articles of the Lutheran confessions. This corroborates with the formula of Concord Article 10, paragraph 31. For this reason, the churches are not to condemn one another because of differences in ceremonies when in Christian freedom one has fewer or more than the other, as long as these churches are otherwise united in teaching and in all the articles of the faith. Fellowship demands a confessional agreement in all articles of the faith as the church preaches the gospel and administers the sacraments. Pulpit and altar fellowship. From this emerged the Noli Tangere policy, do not touch policy, that also took effect on the mission field. Ties with Lutheran mission societies of Leipzig, Hermannsburg, and Neuendettelsau were severed. The Missouri Synod owes its existence to missionaries who defected to it from the Leipzig Mission Society. Franz Mohn and Theodor Netta and others disagreed with former mission colleagues on the mission field in India over doctrines such as verbal inspiration, the conferral of the office, the status of the congregation in relation to church, and whether the Pope is the Antichrist. Both missionaries were enthusiastically embraced and supported by the Missouri Synod. Since then, the mission field has become the testing ground for confessionalism in practices such as baptism, exchange of pulpits, Holy Communion, and mixed marriages. In the discussion of fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church pays close attention to the body of doctrines, Corpus Doctrinae. The Missouri Synod also has adopted the traditional Orthodox division of the Articles of Faith. They were divided into a hierarchy of doctrines. Secondary fundamental articles such as baptism and Holy Communion were sorted around the primary fundamental articles of the doctrine of justification and the faith in the triune God. Around these clustered the non-fundamental doctrines such as usury, which, though not a matter of indifference, do not, if held in error, necessarily terminate fellowship. This distinction of the articles of faith underscores the felicity extended to those who, despite being subjected to abhorrent errors, were still believed to be in possession of the salutary faith. More importantly, though, this hierarchy in the fundamental articles of faith does not establish the rules for fellowship. That is, as if the primary fundamental ones were all that is needed. Certainly, Lutheran orthodoxy and the Lutheran confessions had Jesus put first, but fellowship was not addressed with a minimalistic approach. Fellowship practices on the mission field also reflected that concern. Baptism, even if it was defined as secondary fundamental or only an ordained necessity, became the missionary sacrament for enacting fellowship, the wages of original sin, and the Lord's command to baptize never removed its urgency. It remains the first visible enactment of fellowship with the triune God and the switch in dominion. Thus, the following rule for fellowship holds. Where the truth of the gospel and the sacraments are distorted through heresy, fellowship should not be practiced. At the same time, where the gospel has not been completely obliterated and the sacraments are still administered, there the una sancta also exists. Such a distinction is important for the practice of an inter-Christian relationship. Since missions takes its place in Augsburg Confession Article 7 as a charismatic sacramental act, it belongs to the communio in sacris, and thus can only be done by a Lutheran church. In distinction to this, however, there are the matters of externals, making a cooperatio in externis, in externals, with other church bodies possible, where the true evangelical Lutheran church does not see its doctrine and confession compromised or necessary for such inter-Christian action. But this becomes a matter of discretion and casuistry, and thus demands careful evaluation case by case. B. Testing fellowship with Holy Communion. The celebration of Holy Communion always becomes a test for the practice of church fellowship because of its central place in ecclesiology and generally associated as a seal of agreement. Against the backdrop of those who belong to heterodox church bodies, or among those who know the name of the triune God except in ignorance, a common missiological question is always this: should we admit someone who is not of our confession, but who desires Christ in Holy Communion to participate in the altar? Or should we dismiss him and send him back to where the individual comes from, to the false gods, or to a church with heterodox doctrines? Such a question really poses two false alternatives, assuming a third is not given. Practices of fellowship governed by missionary visions often propose Gordian knot solutions to a complicated issue. But it should be obvious that lax practices in fellowship result ultimately in a counterproductive missionary witness of the church, because it conveys the idea that variants to the gospel are allowed to coexist. Holy Communion and its practice presuppose ordinarily a pre-existing ecclesial fellowship and an a priori full agreement in doctrine. I say ordinarily because in view of confessional groups emerging within the state churches of Scandinavia, this principle might someday be contested. For the prospect that the Missouri Synod and a Scandinavian church might meet is highly improbable. Günter Wenz, in his recent Theology of the Confessions of the Lutheran Church, twists the ecclesiology of the Augsburg Confession to such a degree that they supposedly condone a heterodox communion fellowship. Standing in the tradition of the Leuenberg Concord of 1973, he concludes that participants have no obligation to cede any of their doctrines or traditions while attending the Eucharist. Holy Communion is thus a declaration of fellowship that unites all those in Christ, in other words, faith in the triune God, but simultaneously stands above all differences in doctrine, confessions, and teaching. In this sense, communion fellowship is considered as a remedial means to assist in overcoming ecclesial differences, and if not that, then a means to ignore them. Equally disturbing are concepts of communion fellowship that are eclectic in their choice of doctrines and dismissive of others. Robert Jensen, for example, in his much-discussed Christian Dogmatics, approaches Roman Catholicism in proposing a Eucharist ecclesiology that gives the Eucharist central place, but makes the preaching on questionable issues such as the office of the ministry, the saints and Mary, more or less dispensable. Conversely, just as disturbing is the proposal of an evangelical type where the centrality belongs to preaching, but the Eucharist is placed on the hatchet block. Often, the manducatio impiorum, namely the partaking of unbelievers, is invoked in this discussion, namely that faith does not make the sacrament or the holiness of the communicant. One is then referred to the great meals of Christ, his fellowship with sinners, and the large banquet to which people from all corners and streets were asked to come in. Yes, thereby the ultimate criteria for admission becomes Christ's unlimited grace or unlimited gospel. Consequently, that would eliminate all attempts towards a practice of admission and discipline. Naturally, one should not make fellowship an issue of theological sophistry or academic research. The Missouri Synod's consensus doctrina could invite the thought of inquisition, including that of its own members. To use a helpful Roman Catholic distinction, the fides implicita, blind obedience to the doctrinal position of the Church, and the fides explicita, the faith that knows exactly all the doctrines of the Church, seem to exist, to coexist in the Church. Is not a lenient policy acceptable? Or when is it acceptable? When can a confession be considered as good enough? With regard to the fellowship of the altar, Luther's quest to explain Christ's real presence as passionately as he did shows that clear distinctions between the Antiochenian and the Alexandrinian theology matters in the practice of fellowship. That would also include a proper discernment of Christ's bodily presence. The real presence of Christ stands for the incarnation of Christ and for the nature of his economy in this world. Pannenberg erroneously takes 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 31 far more leniently, Melanchthonian, so to speak, when he states, prerequisite for admission can only be that one seeks fellowship with Christ, that is, the faith in the presence of Christ in the meal, but not this or that theological interpretation of the mode of presence. Such a position would also allow him, as many others do today, to support infant communion. It is permissible, he says, as soon as a child can grasp the thought that Jesus is present in the celebration of the meal, as mysterious as it may still seem. Others, closer to us, suggest a move towards a self-examination of sorts that preempts confirmation in drawing attention to Luther's statement in the Large Catechism to the effect that baptism and not confirmation is admission to Holy Communion. Communion fellowship is thus tossed between two crucial questions. Should the Lord's Supper be considered a means of grace or a means of church discipline? Certainly the former is preferred over the latter, but then again, it is for those who repent of their sins and seek a life in forgiveness. It is not a means to cheap grace that makes concession to a murky fideism. Communion fellowship has also ethical ramifications. On the mission field, there is the tendency to over-moralize the issue of fellowship. Non-smoking and abstinence from alcohol often become criteria as well. How one walks this path between church discipline and grace is a difficult one. Perhaps one could solve this issue from the doctrine of justification itself. Repentance is important and not the works or virtues of an individual. The early church practice of communion fellowship has taught us to draw distinctions between the Mass for the catechumenans and the Mass for the believers. This was done precisely with the purpose in mind that while the church pursued its missionary obligation to the world outside, it was also obliged to its own people. As the preaching of the word and baptism establishes a fellowship, recognize certain openings and exceptions to the practice of close communion. The clearer the church preaches and teaches, the more it is willing to address individual cases. But what kind of concessions should apply or to whom? Apart from campus situations, The Missouri Synod allows also for rare and difficult occasions of personal need and of being in a state of confession. Discretion to such exceptional cases resides with the pastors. Hermann Sasse will have none of these apply, not even in the case of periculum mortis, that means in the perils of death. He considers participation a confession. If exceptions apply, these would make the important distinction between the Lutheran and the Reformed sacramentology irrelevant. I come now to my conclusion. In the midst of a diverse mix of denominational and religious pluralism, indifference, apostasy, and political theism, we are to acknowledge a broader fellowship based on the existence of salvific faith in the triune God. This faith is in constant jeopardy and should not be presumed a given, as most fellowship documents in the Missouri Synod do. It must become a topic of discussion in all facets of the church's life in order to be explained succinctly and lucidly in the ecclesial and mission environment. More importantly, such God talk is ecclesiologically grounded for the believer. In the economy of the Holy Spirit, the church becomes, through its marks of word and sacrament, the instrument of salvation and fellowship. Such fellowship takes place in its concentrated form, where, particularly in worship, it becomes a matter of confession to this triune God. But this confession embraces the doctrine of justification with all other articles of the gospel. Fellowship is a matter of a confessional custodianship over the marks through which this triune God works. But as was demonstrated from the practice of the fellowship of the altar, it is never free of its challenges and complications. I have chosen to speak of the mission of the church by task rather than locality. There is some truth in the fact that missions is no longer understood as a thing which plays itself out chiefly on the outer edges of Christendom, but instead as a way of life, or rather as a lifestyle for every Christian congregation within its particular surrounding. Placing missions in the definition of the church obliges both pastors and missionaries as overseers of word and sacrament to address issues of missions and fellowship alike, irrespective as to their locality. In 1965, the LCMS Convention expressly passed a resolution that the local church and pastor are ultimately responsible for preaching the gospel, maintaining pure doctrine, and practicing fellowship. Preaching the gospel, maintaining pure doctrine, and practicing fellowship are not mere incidentals in the life of the church, jumbled together at goodwill. The three are all inextricably linked in the life of the church. The convention of the Missouri Synod in 1971 passed a resolution to this effect, stating that difficult problems on the mission field are to be answered within the framework of the Synod's confessional stance.